All right, it's great to be here this morning, and good to see some of the Roots group on Wednesday night last week. And yeah, I'm going to share a little bit this morning about some of the work we do, but I'll share a lot more in detail at the next hour. So if you're really curious about what's going on in Vietnam, I encourage you to come next hour. So just a little bit about myself and my family. I have a couple slides we'll bring up. So here's just a few pictures. There's my family, my wife, Christina, my oldest son, Stephen, is in the back. The guy right in front of me is named Andrew. The guy right next to him is JJ, who's also back there. And our youngest guy, Ethan. So Ethan was born in Thailand, JJ Vietnam, and the other two were born here in California before we left. We left in 2007 to move to Hanoi, Vietnam. That's not our house. We live in a big city. This is the typical house of the people that we're ministering to, the Nguyen and the Thai people. And this is one of the roads that we walk up. And when Pastor Josh and the team come this fall, we'll find more roads like this. And we just walk back in the mountains praying and trusting that the Lord will bring us the people of peace. And, yeah, it's been neat to see how God does that. And, you know, it's amazing. You walk back down these roads, and then you think there's nothing there, and then there's a couple villages, and it's really, truly amazing. Sometimes I forget, living in the big city, that there's still people living in a very rural setting, sometimes no electricity, no running water, just a few hours away. In fact, if they had good roads, it would be, you know, just a few hours to where I often go. But because of the roads and stuff like that, it's an overnight bus ride. So it's several hours to get there. But this morning, next slide. All right, so just a quick infographic about Vietnam. About 90 million people. The groups that we're working with are called the Nguyen and the Thai people. It's about 2.5 million if we combine them. Northern Vietnam, the northern part of Vietnam, of course, Vietnam's one country, so but the northern part is much less reached than the southern part. The southern part, there's a lot more churches, a lot more believers down there. And then, you know, just a short little infographic of the percentage of Christians in Vietnam. And so you can see there in the north, we have 0.1%, whereas in the south, we have about 1% Christians. And then these are the minority groups, the major unreached minority groups in Vietnam. Actually, when we look at the total percentage of Christians in Vietnam, the highest numbers are coming from the minority groups, namely the Hmong people. There's a lot of Christians among the Hmong, and then there's some groups in the south also where there's a lot of Christians. Okay, so I think that's it for PowerPoint. I don't use PowerPoint when I preach because I end up getting somehow off with PowerPoint, and then it just becomes more of a distraction. So I hope it's not a distraction for you that we don't use it. Okay, so this morning we have an interesting text in John 4. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to open it or bring it up on your smartphone or whatever. We're not starting at the beginning of the story, but sort of the background of the story is that the disciples had left Jesus by a well so that they could go buy food. As they left him, it was about lunchtime, and a woman came out to draw water. And this was in a normal time for women to draw water. So she was there at sort of an odd time, and Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. And they have this conversation, you kind of go back and forth, and, you know, he says, well, I would give you water that would never leave you thirsty. And, you know, and she's a Samaritan, and then he tells her, you know, everything about her, you know, that she's the man that she's with now is not her husband, and she's had several husbands, and she's, you know, blown away. And then Jesus does something totally, you know, unheard of. He tells her that he is the Messiah, a Samaritan woman, which is really amazing when you think that Jesus was often in the temples with the people who were supposedly seeking God, with his people, the Israelites. And here he is with this Samaritan woman. You know, Samaritans often the Jews would not even want to come in contact with, much less strike up a conversation. And he tells her that he is the Messiah. And she leaves her jar there, you know, and she rushes past him into town. Quite an amazing story. In fact, she's classically what we would describe as a person of peace. Someone who, they hear the gospel and they just gather people. They go and they just want to tell everybody about Jesus, and they want to gather people to hear the gospel message proclaimed. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through the sermon. Let me just read the text for us this morning. We're going to start at verse 31. And we're going to go through 42. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed him because of the woman's testimony. And he told, the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Let me just pray. Father, I just give you thanks, Lord, this morning as we gather, we do proclaim that you, Jesus, are the Savior of the world. And Lord, we want to learn from you. We want to try to put ourselves in the place of the disciples. And Lord, we know that we have much to learn, just like they did. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit, as your Holy Spirit speaks to us, Lord, that we would listen, and Lord, that you would challenge us, challenge our worldview, and Lord, that you would conform us into the image of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So this morning, another thing I'm not good at is topics for sermons. And so Pastor Josh and I were like talking on the phone and sort of came up with this topic, worldview discipleship. But are you guys familiar with worldview? Worldview is sort of the things that we're taught as we grow up from our parents, from our school teachers, from the society around us, the shows we watch, and it becomes the way that we perceive things. And so, you know, when we see something, you know, we say, hey, you know, that's wrong. And somebody else from another culture in another place may say, oh, that's okay. You know, don't, you know, so worldview is really big thing, and as we work in our, as Pastor Josh and Pastor Dennis are working here, me in Vietnam, as small group leaders, we're all working to see worldview change, because there's things that we believe, there's things that we are in, you know, embedded in our minds that God wants to change. They're just not true. They're not biblical, and God wants to work on those. And so that's what we're going for. And I think in this passage we're going to see Jesus is doing that to his disciples. It's a really, as I read it, you know, because often you think, oh, missionary, fields are ripe for the harvest. You know, he's going to talk about everyone needs to go be a missionary. That's not what I'm going to talk about this morning, so don't worry if that was your fear. But I think what we're going to see here is that Jesus was trying to take down the bricks that have been built up and destroy the worldview of the disciples so that God's worldview could be built up. In verse 31, you know, Jesus' disciples, they were concerned for their rabbi, their teacher. Maybe they could see the crowds coming. It was past lunchtime. Maybe the disciples were hungry. You know, as you know, I look out, I see a lot of Asians. You probably know you can't just like eat by yourself all the time, right? So like if you're with a group and you're hungry, everyone needs to eat, right? Because you can't just, you know. So maybe the disciples were the same thing. That like, I'm hungry, but you know, we can't eat unless Jesus eats. And so, you know, they're asking him, Rabbi, eat, please. And he says to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And Jesus uses their question to remind them what the scriptures say. Jesus brings them back to the desert where he encountered Satan, where Satan said, turn those rocks into bread as Jesus was fasting. And Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone. You know, Jesus is breaking the monotony of life when he refuses food. Have you ever thought about that? You know, our sort of like internal clocks, it's like you get up and what do you think about? What's for breakfast? It's 12 o'clock, you think, oh, I got to eat lunch. Even if you're not hungry, right, you think it's lunchtime. I got to eat lunch. You go home, maybe you have a routine, but then, you know, shortly after that, what, it's dinner time. And so it's just a life cycle. I thought about, man, how much time we spend cooking, cleaning up, preparing food, eating. It's a lot of time. And here, you know, it's lunchtime. People are hungry. Maybe they're not hungry, but it's lunchtime, so they want to eat. And Jesus sort of stops them in their tracks and breaks that cycle. It's, no, we're not going to eat. Huh? What? You know, it's lunchtime. Well, probably weren't like this, right? Probably like this. Hey, see the sun. He wants to show them something more sustaining, more fulfilling than bread. You know, and I think I could really see myself here, and I hope you can too. The disciples, they don't get it. They think, what? Did he get a snack? Maybe that lady had some bread, right? You know, where'd the food come from, right? You know, so they start asking themselves. You know, maybe they see the crowds coming. Maybe they see it as maybe they know the crowds are going to go, oh, great. You know, the woman ran off and, you know, we know what's going to happen. And, you know, maybe it's a burden. They think now it's going to be like 4 hours. We're not going to eat till dinner time or something like that. You know, sometimes when we see God's work as a burden, and it happens to all of us at times, you know, there's opportunities and we think, oh, I don't got time for this, or I want to get home, or, you know, I want to go watch this show or this game or go to the park or whatever, you know, whatever it is. You know, we have to ask ourselves, you know, something's out of line. Something needs to change, right? And I'm not saying that we have to overwork ourselves and become, you know, crazy or something like that. But when the burdens of sharing the gospel become too great to bear in our lives, then something is probably out of line with us. And we need to ask ourselves, Lord, what is it? And here, it's just a meal. It's just a meal. And it wasn't that they were going to never eat again, right? Maybe they were hungry. You know, in our training in Vietnam, we always start with the person. In fact, I don't even really like the word training, but that's sort of the trade term for it. But we have to start with the person, not the method, right? Because God's really not interested in our methods. He's interested in us. He's interested in what's going on in our head, what's going on in our daily routines. You know, the Bible doesn't say, you know, God's prepared, you know, great programs for us to participate in. He said he's prepared good works for us to accomplish daily, right? So there are things in us, in our life, every day, that God has prepared. And they're not probably big things. They're probably little things, the way we interact with the people in our work, or our family, our children, our spouse, the way we interact with God. And those are guaranteed. Every day God has prepared things. In Ephesians, he talks about that. So that's the question that we need to ask ourselves every day, I think. Lord, what are the good things that you prepared for me today to walk in? In verse 34, it gets interesting. Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus, you know what I love about Jesus? Because sometimes we can have this picture of how Jesus taught them, and you know, sometimes that picture is kind of harsh, and you know, like the disciples are stupid or something like that. But that, I don't think it's the case. Here Jesus, we just see, makes a distinction. You know, disciples holding the groceries. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He makes a distinction there between them. And he's teaching them, I think. Here I think we see Jesus taking down the brick, a brick in their worldview, you know. Often, I'll be honest. We come back to America, I want to eat Mexican food. Like, I'm super excited about that. Chips and salsa. I mean, my wife makes tacos in Vietnam, but, you know, it's hard to get chips and salsa. And so I always go to the place that's all you can eat, chips and salsa. You know, we all love the satisfaction after a good meal. And Jesus, I'm sure, loved a good meal. He was a man. He wasn't, you know, he liked to eat too. And yet, Jesus also felt the pangs of hunger, just like we do. And now he challenged the disciples' worldview. He challenges our worldview. What is satisfying to us? What is the most satisfying to us? What is going to sustain us? Is it bread? Is it rice? Is it food? Chicken? Or is it doing the will of him who sent Jesus, right? Doing the will of God. The will of our Father. You know, Jesus didn't say, don't eat. Now's not a good time to eat. Go put that away. The people are coming. He didn't say that to them. He just simply said, my food. Jesus said, my way is this way. Not that way. You know, it reminded me of Isaiah 55:8. He said, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. How often in our own daily routines have we thought, I know what to do. And there we stand with the disciples, groceries in our hands, completely confused, not understanding what's happening. What we need is to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want us to do? Or maybe we know already, we just need to do it. Sometimes that's a harder thing. Again, in verse 35, we see Jesus makes another distinction when he says, do you not say, this is probably a saying of the time, a saying that some people think was like, you know, about having patience. Yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. And again, he takes down another brick of their worldview. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. The harvest is here. See, the woman was just there. The seed was sown. So usually you would wait, right? A farmer sows seed, you wait. You probably all have gardens or grown things in your life. And yet, as the seed was sown in this woman, the harvest is coming. Some people think because the Samaritans wore white, that maybe even Jesus, when he says the fields are white for harvest, was alluding to the coming crowds. Interesting thought. But again, he's making a countercultural point. He's tearing down their worldview and building up a new one. I think a question from this, that as we stop and we think about this, we think, Does our King Jesus urge us to realign our priorities? Have you ever experienced this? And here, the disciples are in this unique setting where they're about to see a great harvest among a people that they probably had no intention of ever going to. You know, we use the word hungry in our society. I'm sure you guys have heard this. To describe somebody or, you know, somebody who really wants something. And Jesus is hungry, but he's not hungry for food. He's hungry for salvation to come to those who need it. His desire, of course, is for them to repent of their sin and believe. You know, as I thought about this, I thought, wow, this is really kind of baffling. Have Jesus spent 3 years ministering to people, to those who need to repent of their sin, and believe in the sacrifice that he was going to provide on the cross. The one who was going to be sacrificed for the sin went around proclaiming to believe and to repent. You know, and he didn't say, believe I'm alive. Believe I lived. Of course, he wouldn't have because they saw him. But maybe in our culture, that's a question we need to have. But he said, believe I am the Son of God who has the power to forgive sin. Later, he would affirm his death on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for our sin. His burial, affirming his death, and then his resurrection, affirming his power over death. And I ask you today, have you encountered the living Son of God, Jesus Christ? Have you believed in him? Not that he lived, but that he will forgive your sin, that he loves you. Have you repented of your sin and sought his forgiveness? That's always there. Every time. It's an interesting, you know, thing as I've been thinking about this the last couple of months. We never really get past the gospel as Christians, do we? We just grow in our understanding and our appreciation for the gospel. Repentance isn't something we did several years ago when we became a Christian. It's something that we do every day. Not in fear that, you know, God's not going to love us, but out of reverence and love and understanding of what Jesus did for us. And as we see in the story now, Samaritans are coming to hear for themselves the good news for the first time. And the work of harvesting, as we see in verse 36, is happening now. It's interesting that there are two roles here mentioned. The sower and the reaper. And Jesus is alerting his disciples, I love the way that one commentator says this, to the fact that the events unfolding before their eyes don't correspond to the normal pattern of life. He's urging them to realign their priorities. As we look at verse 36, he says, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Have you ever planted a garden? Or plant, you know, some sort of tomato plant or something like that? And then someone else comes and picks the fruit off? And you're like, hey, you can't do that. Like, that's, I was watching that tomato or I was watching that strawberry. Right? But here God says, the sower and the reaper are rejoicing together. And that's how God's economy works. The harvest belongs to the Lord, not to man. Not to a certain religious group or denomination, but to God. In verse 37, Jesus takes down another brick of the disciples' worldview. As he says, this saying, For there's a saying that holds true, one sows and another reaps. And this is actually a negative saying of the time. We have these types of sayings in our culture as well, you know. Like he reaped all the benefit. I did all the work. Right? That's what this saying is saying. I remember a senior member of OMF who's living out his retirement in Asia, still serving the Lord. He says, if you're seeing results in your ministry, don't forget, you're standing on the shoulders of the people who went before you. And if you're not, keep your hand on the plow. Because it's easy for the reaper sometimes to think, woo, man, I must be great. All this stuff is happening. And it's easy for the sower. In our work, I feel like we're doing a lot of sowing because we're not seeing a lot of reaping yet. And it's easy for the sower to think, forget it. This is not worth my time. I think we're caught in both circumstances in Vietnam. We're seeing a tiny bit of people come to know the Lord, and we're trying to sow abundantly. And sometimes it is difficult, and sometimes I have that mental image of my friend saying, keep your hand on the plow, encouraging us from Matthew. Because reaping is fun. Sowing is frustrating. Even in farming, sowing is, you know, harder work than reaping. I've planted rice and I've harvested rice. And it's much more fun to harvest rice. And you see much more, you're able to mark your work and see what you've accomplished. I think, you know, I was sharing, I can't remember if I shared this with the Roots group or not, but we have a way of when we're meeting with our local partners of sort of casting vision with them. And so there's a few known believers that we're working with. And, so we look at we just do math. So we have a whiteboard and we say, okay, how many Numantai are there? Well, often they don't know the answer, but I know the answer. So because of the census information. So I say, all right, there's 2.5 million people, Numantai people. And they're like, wow. All right, now how many believers? So we, you know, all work together and figure out there's about 500 believers. All right, so I said, okay, if we had to guess, on average, every day, how many people are hearing the gospel? So, you know, they think of like, okay, on average, they name, you know, comes out to, you know, a few people a day, maybe 3 or 4 people a day. So we do the math. We say, okay, at this rate, going to take 1,360 years for everyone to hear the gospel one time. And they're just like, oh, wow. Yeah, I mean, somebody was asking me yesterday, so when are you going to be back? And I was sharing that with them, so I said, well, maybe about 1,350 years, I think we'll be able to cut out of there. But when I cast vision with our local partners, I said, do you think we could do this in a decade? What would it take? And so then we look at, if 500 people just share the gospel one time a day, what would that cut? I think it brings it down to about 20 years. Just amazing, you know, when you think about if people, the Lord's people, just start sharing their faith with one person a day, it's an amazing difference in how long it's going to take. And the frustrating thing for a lot of the other minority groups, sometimes I meet pastors or believers from these groups, and they always say the same thing. Oh, the Numantai, their hearts are so hard. They don't, you know, they don't want to even hear it. And so the only way that we know that they are going to have a chance to repent and believe is if they hear the gospel. So we can't let this, these things that we say, like, oh, they have hard hearts, or they don't want to, we can't let that stop us. We have to continue to share with them. We have to continue sowing. And they're all farmers. And so they know better than I do. I say, it's like if you plant rice, if you plant one seed, and then you go home, and you come back few months later, you're going to have maybe one plant, right? And if something happens to that, then you have nothing. It's the same with sharing the gospel. If we just share one person, maybe nothing's going to happen. But if we share with hundreds of people, then maybe something will happen. Maybe we'll have a harvest. I also encourage them too that it's not our methods or our ways that bring about that harvest. That's the Lord's work. Our job is to just faithfully share in a clear, understandable way. I think as we go on in our story, verse 38, Jesus gives a reminder to all of us, to his disciples here. It's a reminder to remain humble. He said, I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. It's not our creative ways or our smooth ways of sharing the gospel or something like that that's going to win people. Only God wins people. And for some reason, He chooses to use us in that process. For some reason, that's amazing. For some reason, God chooses us to use us in that process of salvation. Also, this verse could be referring back, Jesus could be pointing back to the words of Amos in chapter 9, verse 13. He said, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. And the mountain shall drip sweet wine and the hills will flow with it. Here we see the people are ready. The seed has just been sown in one woman and now the harvest is coming. Actually, these guys had the background knowledge. Kind of. They were waiting for the Messiah. And here, the Messiah is with them. As I mentioned in the beginning about the person of peace, verse 39 kind of relates back to that concept. Which says, many Samaritans believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. A person of peace is mentioned in Luke 10. I know you guys have probably heard about person of peace before. Probably some of you are even out looking for people of peace in your workplace or in your neighborhoods, hopefully. A person of peace is someone who, when you go out and you meet them and you share with them, they're interested in hearing the gospel. They are people who want other people to hear the gospel. And here this woman, she heard about the Messiah. The Messiah was here. She believed in Jesus. And now she's gathered other people to come hear straight from Jesus. And Jesus, just like he told his disciples, don't go house to house to house. He said, just go to find the person of peace and stay in that house and the people will come to you. And so that's what we do when we go out. We don't go house to house in the village once we meet somebody who may be a potential person of peace. And we stay there and we see. Are they? Pray with us to find people of peace. There's a great story about a person of peace, a lady, I'll call her Sue. She she's part of a different ethnic minority group. A good friend of mine is working with, and I'm part of it. I join in with their group, and we pray for these people and pray for the people I'm working with. And we also share resources together and try to work together as much as possible. And Sue heard the gospel over the phone through her cousin, who was in Hanoi working with my friends. And she was encountering lots of problems with spirits, and she's a single mom, very difficult life. She lives in an area there's no electricity, no running water, in a stilt house. She decided she wanted to start following Jesus. Then she had a you know, she was in an accident after that, and people were saying, you know, the spirits are angry. Spirits are angry. But she kept talking about Jesus and sharing Jesus with other people in her village. She would get people together. And she went through a lot of trials. But she continues to be faithful to proclaim Jesus in a village where people have never heard the good news. Her animals started dying, just mysteriously dying. People were saying, you better call the shaman. You're going to lose everything. And she kept calling out to Jesus. And then she went through a time of persecution where she was brought in to the police station. And they asked her, did you worship your ancestors last Lunar New Year? And she says, no, I'm a Christian. We don't do that. And they said, if you don't do it next year, you're going to go to jail. She said, well, that's not legal. And she said, you know what? If I go to jail, then you're going to have to watch my kids. Because there's nobody else to watch her kids. So she's a clear person of peace as we look at the situation, as we look at what she's doing. She's proclaiming the gospel. She's gathering people. And so we praise God for that. And that's what we want to see in people like that in every village, so that everybody can hear the gospel. So we finish up today. Verse 40. Jesus is modeling for his disciples, crossing cultural boundaries, cultural barricades, things that, again, with the worldview, don't go to those people, they're dirty. They're gonna hurt you, they don't like you, whatever the Jewish people at that time believed about the Samaritans that weren't true. He's not just telling them, you guys go into Samaria. He's going with them, he's leading the way. He just didn't tell them to do it. And as ministers of the gospel in our communities, we need to ask ourselves the same question. Are we crossing those boundaries? Or are we just talking about it? Are we willing to go to those people who are different, who are strange, who maybe are scary? Things that we have built up and we believe about these people. As a side note, if you want to read an interesting book, or listen to an interesting book, listen to the book Blink by Malcolm Gladwell. Very interesting about how even our worldview influences the first few seconds of our decision, so that when we see somebody who matches this description that we've already sort of built up, automatically we go into make a decision and we sort of veer a separate way. I was thinking about how hard it is for us to make a countercultural decision to that. He was talking about in the context of police, which I'm sure is even more interesting with everything that's going on today. But, you know, about how these things just influence us. It's about the first few seconds. And here, you know, I think we see this. And I, as a parent, I think, am I crossing these boundaries with my children? Or am I just telling them about it? You know, at school, go to the person who's a little bit different. Do I do that? Am I willing to do that? Go to the person. I mean, sometimes we avoid those people, right? We think, oh, there's that guy, you know, and we go over here. Are we modeling that for our children? Do our children, because they see, they know, right? Kids say things and you're like, how did you pick that up? The role of discipler, and we all have that role to some degree, is one of modeling. Not just teaching. There is a time for teaching, and there's nothing wrong with going to a class and learning, but discipleship also happens as you're doing. Verse 42, as we finish today, should be the goal, our goal in evangelism. Maybe you've led someone to the Lord, and it's no longer because of you, I believe, but because I have encountered the living God myself. That's our goal. For people to encounter the living God. And that's our goal anywhere in the world. That's what we're hoping for in Vietnam, and that's what your pastors are hoping for here. I hope that's your desire, is for people to encounter the living God. Not just a cool church or a fun, you know, small group, not that those are bad, but for people to encounter the living God. Because that's the change that's going to stay with them. That's all I have for today. Let me just pray for us.